The matter of the authority of the Scriptures has been a battle. It's been going on ever since Genesis chapter 3. The authority of the Scriptures. And today, there's generally speaking a threefold division in Christianity on the general subject of authority. There's what might be called the evangelical position on authority, which is the one we're taking, that the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, here we have the ultimate authority. Then there's the traditionalist, and that is, yes, the Bible is authoritative, but it's not sufficient. It's not comprehensible all by itself, nor self-interpreting, but there's tradition that's also God-given that supplies what is lacking. And here, of course, you have the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglo-Catholic Church, and the Orthodox. Then there's what is termed the subjectivist, and that is, it puts man in the deciding, in the driver's seat, so to speak, the autonomy of man, that his reason is superior, or that he decides whether or not it's meaningful, his own interpretation. He feels the Bible has to be subjected to man and revised or corrected. Perhaps some of you know that recently has been a rather popular book called Honest to God. And some of you in campus work have run across this, been required reading on some campuses. And in this book, Honest to God, which is written by the Bishop of Woolwich from England, Anglican Bishop, John Robinson, we have an illustration here of this subjectivist approach. And one of these is called to demythologize the Bible. And I thought I'd read a little paragraph here to show you, in case you're not, haven't read on this currently, what they mean by demythologize the Bible. He says, suppose the whole notion of a God who visits the earth in the person of his son is as mythical as the prince in the fairy story. Suppose there is no realm out there from which the man from heaven arrives. Suppose the Christmas myth, that he has a parenthesis here, the invasion of this side by the other side, as opposed to the Christmas history, another parenthesis, the birth of the man Jesus of Nazareth, has to go. Suppose the myth has to go. Are we prepared for that? Or are we to cling here to this last vestige of the mythological or the metaphysical worldview as the only garb in which to clothe story with power to touch the imagination? Cannot perhaps the supernaturalist scheme survive at least as a part of the magic of Christmas? Or, here is another illustration of what's going on in theological circles and the idea of rewriting the Bible. Now this morning in my devotional time, as I often do in devotional time, I just meditated on Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Then he goes on and said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And this is a great psalm on the omniscience and omnipresence of God. Now here is our one theologian reinterprets this psalm. He said, let us therefore forget these concepts as concepts, that is, the idea of a God out there and so on. I could read the whole part here, but this gets to the point. And find their genuine meaning within our own experience. The subjectness. Find it within our own experience. We all know that we cannot separate ourselves at any time from the world to which we belong. There is no ultimate privacy or final isolation. We are always held and comprehended by something that is greater than we are, that has a claim upon us and that demands response from us. The most intimate motions within the depths of our souls are not completely our own, for they belong also to our friends, to mankind, to the universe, and to his term for God, the ground of all being, the aim of our life. Nothing can be hidden ultimately. It is always reflected in the mirror in which nothing can be concealed. Does anybody really believe that his most secret thoughts and desires are not manifest in the whole of his being? Or that the events within the darkness of his subconsciousness or subconscious or in the isolation of his consciousness do not produce eternal repercussions? Does anybody really believe that he can escape from the responsibility for what he has done and thought in secret? And listen, omniscience means that our mystery is manifest. Omnipresence means that our privacy is public. So we have an illustration here of the subjectivist approach to authority. But it's not only there, even among evangelicals. I had a fellow tell me, the head of I believe is an evangelical organization, say to me, you're too naive in the Navigators. You think that all you have to do in a campus is stand up and use the Bible, and he said, the Bible is not enough. And some of you people have met this. Well, the question is it or is it not? Is it authoritative? Is it sufficient or is it not? What should our message be? To quote modern man, end quote. I put it in quotes because I don't find the kind of modern man that these people write about, to which they construct a whole new theology to meet, except that man doesn't exist. Or today, the psychiatrist becomes the authority. And even in evangelical circles, or when it comes to the matter of divorce, now what does the Bible say, but what does psychiatry have to say emotionally? That's the ultimate authority. Or quote such and such a theologian. And when the authority of the scripture is undermined, something happens down inside. I remember Bishop Chandu Ray in Pakistan. When Roy and I were there, we saw him a few years ago. He told of his phenomenal conversion. It was really a story in itself. And how he immediately began to witness, then he went off to seminary, and without noticing it really, just gradually, his deep down confidence in the authority of the scriptures began to erode away. And he left off witnessing evangelism. His spiritual life became increasingly lifeless. Then a missionary sat down with him one day and said, you no longer have confidence in the authority of the scriptures. Oh, he said, I do. He said, no, you don't. And he began to point it out to him, and he led him back to this faith, this confidence. And I never forget it. He said, you know that from that time to this day, not a week has passed but what I have led someone to Christ. So this is very, very important, the authority of the scriptures. Now, I think the place to begin is Hebrews 1. Let's look at Hebrews 1. Here, of course, in the scriptures, we have the basis of the whole business, don't we? I had thought of a motto for this conference, the whole Bible to the whole world. And I know that when Dr. Nida gets started, we're going to be a continuation of this theme of the understanding of the scriptures and the communication of the scriptures. So this is the foundation. But let's begin here with Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken. What a tremendous fact this is. He spoke through his prophets. He spoke through his Son. And I thought about labeling this as I first thought of this message. God has spoken, and he is to be taken seriously. God has spoken. Now, I'd like to say that he's spoken through his Son. Therefore, Christ is our authority. He is our sufficiency. Our message is not about the Bible as such. It's about Christ. Verses 2 and 3. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. He is our message. But what we know of Christ comes through the scriptures. As Pascal put it, apart from Jesus Christ, we know not what our life is, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Thus, without the scriptures, whose only object is Jesus Christ, we know nothing and can see but obscurity and confusion in the nature of God in our own nature. I tried to hunt it up to find it in Christianity Today, but reported that when Billy Graham was in Harvard earlier this year, about the third or fourth of the lectures he was being presented, and the person presenting him said, "We appreciate Mr. Graham's reference to what the Bible says, but we wish he'd refer a little bit more to what Jesus says." And so Mr. Graham pointed out that he didn't know what other source material you'd use to go to find out what Jesus said. It's the Bible. Now then, on the matter of the authority, we're not talking now about canonicity, whether or not these are the 66 precise books that are supposed to be here, or the subject of the reliability, do we have substantially what the original writers put down, or the inerrancy. I know these things are related. But we're talking about the authority. And the definition of authority that most useful to me is simply this. It's that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. Authority. We mean by that, that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. Faith and obedience in all its declarations. In other words, it's not for me to decide what to believe, or to obey or not to obey, but rather it's for me to submit myself to the Scriptures under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. And furthermore, and as I said, it's for me to submit myself to the Scriptures under the illumination of the Holy Spirit as a final authority. And furthermore, that the entire Bible is to be considered with this attitude. Well, just take the Old Testament. What is it? 2,500 times, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it," and so on. Then he speaks, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith God the Lord." Or you take what Jesus said. Now over here in Luke 24, 25 to 27, the entire Bible. Let me read it to you. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Or take verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." There you have the Old Testament. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Or again, let's look for a moment together at 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." On there in the Mount of Transfiguration, we heard it. We heard this voice ourselves. And he says, "And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Or, take the New Testament. What did Jesus say about his words? Matthew 24, 35. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Or again, in John 12, 48. I'm just quickly going over some of these, but there are many more. John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken, the same is going to judge him in the last day. Well, what about Paul's claim over here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Or again, in 2 Peter, the last chapter, verses 15 and 16. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Or just one more. Take the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. So we have all the way through Genesis to Revelation, the declaration of the authority of the Scriptures. Well, what are we to do about the authority of the Scriptures? I think three things. One, we are to accept it by faith. Accept it by faith. On my recent trip east, I talked to some men who have given a good deal of thought to these subjects and who know a great deal more than I know, and I have only touched just the very fringe of this whole subject. But even what little I know, I don't know if it's possible to resolve all the intellectual problems involved. So I think that what we need to do is simply do what Billy Graham tells what he did. He was plagued with some of the problems concerning the authority of Scripture and some of these various matters that arose. And finally, one day, he got down on his bed, down beside his bed, on his knees, and he said, Lord, I'm going to accept this as authoritative by faith. And he said that from that time on, a new power entered his ministry. And there are certain problems that I wrestle with, to which I don't know the answer. And so I just did the same thing. It's a matter of faith. Lord, this right here demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. We accept it by faith. The second thing we're to do about this particular subject is to obey it. To obey it. You do not obey your way to faith, you don't think your way to faith, you obey your way to faith. You don't just sit down and say, now I'll think this whole thing through step by step and come to faith or confidence or belief. So Jesus said here in John 7:17, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God, or whether I am speaking on my own authority. It's confirmed to us by obedience as we practice it, as we obey it. I remember in the early part of my Christian life, and maybe you've done this too, I really studied up on all the arguments as to why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Just like I also believed on all the... I had carried around with me for a long time the argument for the existence of God. And neither list of arguments did I ever really find a chance to use. The few times I tried it, they were ineffective.
Do you know one reason that confirms to my own heart that this is indeed the Word of God? You know, for me, it's consistent. It's consistent with itself. It's consistent with history. It's consistent with life as I find it, with people as I find them. And I find that when you apply it, it works. It resolves problems. It's always right on the button. But this comes from the standpoint of obedience, of responding to it. If you will do His will, you will know. And the third thing is that we do about the authority of the Scriptures is to believe it, accept it by faith, obey it, and it's confirmed to us as we obey it. And the third thing is to use it. Just to use it. Don't argue about it. Don't defend it. Just use it. Charles Spurgeon said, you don't have to defend a lion, just let him loose. You don't have to defend the Scripture, just let it loose. You can use it, like Jesus did against Satan, Matthew 4. It is written. You can use it when it comes to preaching or comes to teaching. And I remember in the Graham counseling classes, I remember in Scotland, and we had quite a few of the preachers there, the ministers and these Scots theologians. And I remember how closely they watched you. For instance, one came in the office one day to see me and said, I've heard you now for 5 weeks, and I've been watching you very carefully to see when you use the word sin and when you use the word sins. Well, I was oblivious to any thought given to the distinction between sin and sins. And one thing I'd like to do in these classes, I'd like to say, now, what is the gospel? I hear a lot of preaching that I don't think has the gospel in. I've heard gospel messages in which I couldn't find the gospel. What is the gospel? And you could just almost see them rise, you know, their ears grow about a half inch. Aha, what's the gospel? And so I think we have a scriptural definition of the gospel right in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I'm just kind of settle back down again. Whenever I found this out, I got in some trouble sometimes, but it's when I got away from the Scriptures. But when I stuck with the Scriptures, I never got into trouble. Be they theologians or no. Is not my word like as a fire saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? This is a sword of the Spirit, whether he says he believes it or not. Do you mean to tell me God, who made heaven and earth, cannot use that word to penetrate that heart? A favorite illustration I'd like to use is, suppose this was the day of swordsmen and gladiators. And in here walks a fellow with fire in his eye, and he's headed for me, and he's got a sword in his hand. I say, now just a moment. Just a moment. Don't use that sword on me. You see, I don't believe in swords. Well, so what? You might reach over there and kind of prick me on the arm a little bit. No, don't use that on me. I don't believe in swords. Well, don't quote the Bible to me. I don't believe the Bible. That used to trouble me, but no more. The point isn't, does he believe it's authoritative? The point is, do I believe it's authoritative? That's what makes a difference. That's my reference. I was talking to Dave Dawson about it. Dave, how do you find it out there in school? He said, that's my reference. Whether he believes it, accepts it, a history, whatever he wants, it's the thing to which I refer. It's my authority. We're not going to argue it. Defend it. Just use it. Just keep using it. And not get drug off to the side, you see, fussing about the details, but using it. The authority of the Scriptures. As I thought about this, I think we have to go a little farther. And we have to include the idea of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And on this, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning with verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 6. Now, as you know, in this chapter begins Paul telling about the last days. There'll come times of stress. He describes these last days. Things are going to happen. In verse 10, he says, now, Timothy, You've observed my teaching and so on, my conduct. And then he says in verse 14, in light of all these things, when evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceivers and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, or the scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Verse 15. And from childhood you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, as it says in the King James, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we're accused sometimes of so-called bibliolatry. I remember the New York Crusade. Some of the pastors got a little upset with our emphasis on the Bible. We don't say that it's believing the Bible that you're saved. It says through faith that's in Christ Jesus. But it's through the Scriptures that we are led to this faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches us those truths which men themselves could never discover. It isn't a textbook on biology or some other kind of a science or some of these things that men could figure out for themselves. It teaches us those truths that men could not figure out for themselves, and without which we would never know forgiveness of sin, joy, purpose that God has for us. So it looks to me like it's saying very clearly in verse 15 that the Bible, the Scriptures, are sufficient to lead us to faith in Christ Jesus. But what about life? What about a life of godliness? Well, what does it say? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We have here in the Scriptures that which is sufficient for a life of godliness. I've been helped personally by some books by Dr. Tournier, The Meaning of Persons, Escape from Loneliness. And his book, Meaning of Persons, after he goes through many of the maladies that affect people emotionally, he makes this statement, and as he talks about the cure, thus we see the whole of the New Testament to be the only answer to the problems we have studied in this book. I went up to see Dr. Vernon Grounds of the Conservative Baptist Seminary a couple months ago. And I want to, he's given the last 10 years to psychological problems and so on. In fact, he's going to be speaking in our leadership conference this summer on the subject of personal counseling, to try to find out if we are in the wrong direction in the Navigators in feeling that we can take ordinary Christians and actually commit to them the responsibility of sitting down with another Christian in counseling. How far can we go? Where is the point that we have to stop and turn it over to a professional? And so he suggested that one of us go here, a Dr. Maurer, who is, I understand, one of the 10 leading psychologists in the country, well known by people in those circles particularly. So Bob Seifert went up some weeks later to hear Dr. Maurer. And I asked Bob for a little report on him. Here's what he discovered. Dr. Maurer, a noted research psychologist, is lined up solidly on the side of those who believe that the so-called neurotic is a bona fide sinner, whose difficulties arise not from inhibitions, but from antisocial actions kept carefully concealed.
He says, we have overgeneralized that sickness and sin have no relationship. Then he goes on, one of his associates, Dr. Klein, in evaluating some of Dr. Maurer's approaches, and Dr. Maurer had quite a few things to say, very interesting, about the failure of some of his colleagues, at least in the cures, maybe in the defining of the problem, but in the supplying of the cure. And Dr. Maurer's approach is that of getting to the moral issue in the counselee's life. The idea, so reminiscent of the biblical thoughts that the wages of sin is death, and what a man sows, he also reaps, makes good therapeutic sense. Of course, such a therapeutic process involves pain and challenge, even on the counselor's part, as he too commits himself to radical honesty with his counselee. But how much more securely and redemptively does it solve the basic problem of hypocrisy and secrecy about oneself? Or as James put it, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, is the Bible, do we have here sufficient for life of godliness? Well, verse 16 has a lot to say about it. What about for our ministry? Verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Chuck, do you remember this off the top of your head? How does that go in the Phillips? You quoted it to me, I think.
The scriptures are a comprehensive equipment for the man of God, and fitting fully for all aspects
of his work. Thank you, Chuck. You remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? And how Lazarus, or the rich man said, would you mind sending Lazarus back to the earth to tell my brothers about this place so they won't come here? Or rather, he said this to Abraham. You remember what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Would they? A miracle like that, wouldn't they repent? Wouldn't they believe? Is there anything bigger or more dramatic than somebody raised from the dead? They certainly believe that. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Earlier this spring, I was studying the matter of the resurrection. And something I noticed here in the last part of Luke that I hadn't noticed before. Now, of course, there was some exception to this in case of Thomas. He said, reach forth your finger and touch me. But you remember on the way, on the road to Emmaus? We just read it. He was talking with these two people, and he asked them what happened, and they were so downcast. Then he said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't say, now look, here I am, see? Now granted, he did this to Thomas. But look, he didn't say, well, here I am, see? I'm raised from the dead. He appealed to the scriptures as a basis for faith in his resurrection. Or a little bit later when he appeared to this group and then later on, verse 45, they were terrified and affrighted and all. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He used the scriptures again to lead them into faith concerning his resurrection. Well, what are we to do about the sufficiency of the scriptures? Preach the word. Preach the word. We were in the last days. Preach the word. That's what he says there, isn't it? In fact, he puts it very strongly. I charge thee, therefore, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who has judged the living and the dead, and by his appearing in this kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Be unfailing in patience and teaching. Preach the word. Preach the word. Whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcome or unwelcome, preach the word. I remember talking with Charlie Riggs one day, and we were in some city, and he gets criticized from time to time that he isn't a good enough teacher or he doesn't have enough background. He said, you know, Lawrence, all I've got is the Bible. That's all I got. But that's God's been using him around the world. Well, that's script biblically. Let's stand up for a moment, shall we? We go back into the history of the navigators, and all of you are certainly familiar enough with the history of the navigators to know that the work was founded on the things that we've been talking about, the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures. Goss was converted through the memorization of scripture, and it's leading him to Christ. And as I referred to earlier, the days that he spent with God in those many early mornings in which he'd open the Bible and take some of these promises and point them out and say, Lord, I'm claiming this promise, and then would take out his pen and write a date in front of this, that he believed the promises of God. And as I've said before, it sort of made him like sort of a man of destiny, as I told him one day. He said, you sort of have a self-assurance like you're a man of destiny. And it could be sometimes a little aggravating to some. He said, well, I never thought of it like that, but I do know that God has given me some promises that I know he's going to fulfill. And when the things were the darkest, and one time it looked like the whole work was being split up and was just going to dissolve, yet underlying there was the faith and the promises of God. The authority is that property by which the scripture demands faith. The early navigators built on the foundation of the word. Roy tells how that he spent 3 or 4 hours a day just studying the word. Don Rosenberger, he spent when the service there, he was some months trying to catch up with the ship, 8 hours a day in the word. Men mighty in the scriptures. I remember Doss telling how one morning at 2:30 in the morning, he was sitting with Dick DeLong, who's been a missionary. And you know what they were doing? And I think we'd lose some of this today. We'd sit up to 2:30 in the morning with a guy telling him the importance of the word. He was sitting up expounding the word to him. And this is something I think that we miss in our dealing with people, just parenthetically. Maybe they need a little food from the word before they need to know some of the mechanics of the word. And he said he was going on, and this young sailor was so hungry, and he was expounding to him, and he went off to sleep and woke up in a moment or two at the start, and the sailor said, well, you were right there. The word is saturated with the word. And then take obedience. It's that property that demands faith and obedience. And when I think of obedience, I think of the Great Commission. That God has said we are to get the gospel to every creature. And when God says it, needs to be taken seriously. It demands faith and obedience in all its declarations, and I'm just singling out the promises of God and the fact that that part of the motivating force in the navigator work is that we have a responsibility to the whole world, our generation. That's to be taken seriously. Not to be philosophized about particularly, argued about to whom it was given. We believe to be taken it seriously. That if it wasn't given to us, it was given to the people who gave it to us. Say, well, it was only given to the leaven there. But he said to the leaven, you go tell everybody to do what I told you to do. So that gets us in on it too. Then I think the work has continued in this fact. I remember when the first time I was in Japan, I asked Joe Gooden, who certainly knowledgeable of Japan, knowledgeable of the navigators, said, what do you think is the contribution that the navigators could make in Japan? And without a moment's hesitation, he said, far and away, the first thing is this. If you fellows could help supply Bible content to preaching, to teaching, as an example, he said to the missionaries, to say nothing to the national. Bible content. Correspondence courses. These have certainly had their place. Roy told about the 250,000 in Formosa, the number that did it in Korea and other parts of the world. Scripture memory. It's amazing the number of people. Just not long ago, I met another pastor who said, you know, I'm in the ministry today because of the Navigators. I said, why? Well, he said, just after I was converted, I got the B rations, and then he said, I have went ahead and memorized the topical memory system. Well, you and I know that there are many, many things that have contributed to that man's life and put him in the ministry other than just the topical memory system. But it met him at the right time and got him started on the right track. And this is a Navigator image. I've had a friend of ours back east call up in Christian work and said, how are you fellows standing on the Word? He said, are you still staying true to the Word? I've got the feeling that hardly anybody is anymore. And he said, well, I'm kind of relying on you fellows out there to stay true to the Word. But it's more than just sort of believing it. I remember in Britain, during the first Graham Crusade, we had some Christians there that did know a lot about the Bible, the facts of the Bible. But the thing that they said that you brought is the application of the Scriptures to everyday life. The application. And so for us, it's more of a map of obedience. Not just a source book of astronomy or something else. And it's a book on practical Christian conduct than just a theological storehouse, end quote, Chuck Farah. He's right. But people don't use it today on business principles. Don't use it today. How to run your home. How to be a better husband, wife, parent. We are committed to the belief, this basic belief, in the Holy Scriptures as authoritative, sufficient, and I might add, indispensable. Now I'd like to suggest a few things that this means to the Navigators. It means that we must submit to the Scripture as our highest authority. Of course, under the authority of Christ and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We will not despise reason or scholarship or culture. There are some have gone into the anti-intellectual, anti-scholarship, and with a negative approach. We will not despise these things, but we'll use them to the maximum, but always submitting them to the highest authority, the Scriptures. And we'll check everything by this. And therefore, I have an organizational and administrative answer. How are we going to keep things going in the same direction around the world? We have a ready-made, printed, distributed around the world, thanks to the American Bible Society and others, policy manual. There it is. They've already got it distributed. They can lay hold on it almost anywhere around the world. This, therefore, is our basic Navigator policy manual, right here. So that solves quite a problem, right there. So we didn't have to print one, write one, distribute it, it's all we've got. Also, it's our guidebook on methods. Now, I rather smile at people who say, yes, what you're doing, you're just simply exporting Western methods to the East. I said, now, wait a minute, if these are Bible messages, or rather methods, do you know that this is an Oriental book, not an Occidental? We're just bringing back Oriental methods. Doss used to have a lot of fun in the Graham Crusades when people hear him after a talk on follow-up, and they'd ask him if he'd written a book on it. He said, well, he didn't think there needed to be a book written, and since there was one already. Oh? Well, what is it? And you kind of like to string them along if you could and say, well, he said, who's the publisher? Well, a number of publishers. Well, what's the author? Well, that's another good thing. There are a number of authors. And they'd finally get out, well, what's the name of it? Well, it's the New Testament. Oh. It's the New Testament? What a letdown. We've got a worldwide, ready-made policy manual. Guidebook on methods. So we'll submit to this as our policy manual. Submit to this as our guidebook. Then we'll use the Scriptures. We're not going to get any arguments about it, defend it. Just use it. I remember reading about the people in Britain, some of the ministers there that were criticizing Billy Graham and his message and his method. And it was very interesting. One writer concluded the article by saying that Reverend so-and-so preached this message last Sunday morning to a total congregation of 7. And it was entitled, he said, "The Critics Carp While the Millions Listen." And while some people are spending time rewriting the Bible, we'll just help use it to rewrite history. The history of individual lives. And just using it, loosing it, and letting it go. And we believe it to be the sword of the Spirit, its seed to the sower, its bread to the eater, milk for the babe, meat for the mature, source of enlightenment, understanding, peace, joy. Use it. Use it. And then we want to not only continue, but I make sure that we intensify our efforts to get people to know it and to obey it. I remember Doss saying one time, he said, "All we want to do is get every Christian in the whole world into the Bible. That's all." And if you think this was historically in the Navigators, let me repeat a story I haven't told for some years. When Doss was going to take his first trip around the world, there was a doctor from Europe, a Christian, who was traveling the country, and he came into Dawson's office. Doss invited him there, and went to talk with him a little bit about his impending trip. And I'll never forget, as he always did, he called in his sidekick, Sandy, and I sat through hundreds of interviews, and I sat through this one. And I sat there as Doss laid out on the floor the newly printed memory course in Chinese and explained to this man that this is what we wanted to get into some of the languages of Europe. And I'll never forget the man's response. He said, "They don't need that in Europe. They need the money worse than they need that. Why don't you send the money?" So they won't go for that in Europe. After he left, Doss called me in. He said, "We will see people memorizing scripture in Europe if I have to move there myself." He said, "Did you hear me?" "I heard you." We will see people getting this book around the world. It's being done, and we want to see it intensify, don't we? I think this is a basic commitment of the Navigators. In our overseas policy conference, we almost made this idea the secondary objective, this place of the Bible. It's so strong. I remember a fellow wrote once, he said, "I think that the verse that should characterize the Navigators is Song of Solomon 3:8. They all hold swords, being expert in war." That's what we want to see. And along with that idea in mind, I'd like to just suggest a couple other things here, and I'm virtually finished. I feel that we need a diversity of Bible study methods and scripture memory methods. I think we need them of various kinds and various levels. Instead of one memory scripture memory program, I think we ought to have four. We ought to have the Mount Everest course that takes 30 days, or some kind of course you want to call it. Something else they can complete in 3 months, and have them various levels. And instead of trying to get everything we know about Bible study and putting it into one course, I think we ought to take this the opposite tack. Because I just have a little thought here, this is a little parenthesis. I think that we are playing against ourselves in the matter of individual personal attention by trying to have one Bible study or one scripture memory program. If we have four scripture memory programs, the person will be forced to pick and choose that which will best fit that individual and tailor it to his needs, and will work in favor of a basic conviction of ours of individual personal attention rather than against it. And the same with Bible study plans. Now, I realize that they're just, and one of the main reasons that we have previously stuck to trying to get one is simply distribution problems. And I think that we ought to take the distribution problems and wrestle with those later, and let's get diversity of both Bible study programs, methods, and scripture memory. Also, I like to see Bible study, correspondence courses, and various types of studies done in the Orient by Orientals, done in Europe by people in Europe. I would also like to realize someday a long-term dream, and that is of having a full-time research and development department here at headquarters, the purpose of which is not to do the Bible studies here for all around the world. I like to see them crop up wherever their needs are, because a tool should be adapted to a need, but as a sort of a research place and a central clearinghouse to get out to these places to help bring them up to date on what is the latest in these things that would be of help to them. So I'm hoping that I want to encourage the development of more, not less, means and aids to getting to know and apply this book. As I say, we'll worry about the distribution problems later. Another thing, I feel that we must keep the Bible exposition ministry strong in the Navigators. Dr. Charles E. Fuller was an old faithful of the Navigators years ago. Dr. Jack Mitchell. And I have made the observation before that I do notice a difference in the capacity to absorb with some of our people today as compared to some of the guys who used to come off the ships and where they'd spend 2, 3, 4 hours a day and then they'd come to hear Mitchell. Today, they hear Jack Mitchell about once or twice, it's all they can hold for a week. I think that probably part of our capacity is, part of the reason for our limitation of capacity is that while we are strong, and we should be, in the application of this portion and that portion and the other portion, we are weak in the overall sweep of Scripture, and therefore they do not have the background or perspective in which to tie these new things that they're getting. Which leads me to the next thing, that I think we need a greater emphasis on a mastery of the entire Bible, its whole sweep, the English Bible. We're working toward this at the Glen, but we've only gotten a start. And how we do this and the methods are various means, but I do feel that we need this. For instance, how many of us this morning could stand up just a moment's notice and just sort of give the general idea of what's the central message of the book of Habakkuk? Or take the matter of just the great doctrines of the Bible. I referred to this before, how one missionary made an observation of one of our representatives. He said, one of his problems is that the great truths of the Scripture have not gripped his heart. So I wonder, does he know what the great truths of the Scriptures are? For instance, where would you turn? What do you think is probably the greatest passage in the Scripture on the atonement? If you were going to sit down with someone right now in the coffee break and talk about the atonement, where would you start? Well, some of these other things, not just to know them theologically, but to know them in from the biblical theological standpoint, but also in the heart. I think that we're minus this. Now, we're strong on methods, and I believe that God has given us something here that we must not lose. But in addition to this, how long since we've had a message at the Glen on the second coming? I don't remember any. And after all, Scripture should be our interest and should be our concern, and we should be broadening our perspective as well as deepening it. And along with this is the idea that Glen Eyrie, in this sense, should be a teaching center. Maybe we should have some short-term institutes in this. I don't know just some of the means and methods, but we're working on this, as some of you know, in the training program here at the Glen. And I think this is something we can do centrally, that maybe out in the areas, you have to concentrate more on the piecemeal, the question and answer for the new babe, then as he gets up a ways, then maybe we come in to a place like this can help in the broad sweep. I think there's some interrelation there, but that's more of a detail of the whole. And then, how to communicate. To teach people how to communicate the Scriptures. And of course, Dr. Nider will be going into some of these things. So in summary, we believe in the authority of the Scriptures, that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations. What to do about it? Believe it, obey it, and use it. And the sufficiency of the Scripture for salvation, the life of godliness, for the ministry, and what do we do about it?